Chapter 5, wherein are laid down several antidotes against the wiles of Satan. Next, we shall lay down some scriptural antidotes and preservatives against the wiles of Satan that may keep you not from being tempted by Satan, but from being touched by the evil one, as John phrases it, 1 John 5, verse 18. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the same word to touch is used in the context of intimacy between a man and a woman. Thus, I believe John is stating that the evil one does not touch a believer in such a way as to reproduce his own image and likeness upon him. Though I cannot provide a remedy that will totally free you from his wiles, yet I shall provide you with several antidotes against his poison, certain intuitions against his subtleties, and a scriptural armor to protect you from his rage and malice. If you use them, they will keep you from being overcome by him. Antidote number one, Christian sobriety and watchfulness. We have this from the Apostle Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Sobriety stands in moderation toward the things of this life. Pleasures, riches, and honors are the usual baits in which Satan hides all of his hooks and temptations, so that they may not be easily discerned, and an immoderate thirsting and a keen, eager appetite for these things is an easy way to bring a believer into the midst of the devil's snares. They that will be rich, those whose desires and appetites are filled with the great things of the world, they will fall into many snares. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Some will strain their consciences by deceit, while others will do evil things, deepening the stream of their actions by filling it with the blood of others. Now we must not only be sober in tempering our hearts and affections, we must also be watchful, which is a duty required of us as Christians, and it is indispensable for us as Christian soldiers who are always at war, if not always in a battle, as Livy says. A Christian only has peace in his conscience and in the grave, for we are engaged in an irreconcilable dispute. It is a relentless war, a war without a truce. Therefore, a Christian's life is called a warfare. They are trained up, not in the pleasures of a court, but in the hardiness of a camp. Christ, who is their head, is called a man of war in Scripture, Exodus 15, verse 3. A leader and commander to the people, Isaiah 55, verse 4, and a captain, Hebrews 2, verse 10, while Christians, who are his members, are called soldiers. Thou therefore, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardship, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Their way of life is called a fight, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. And those who oppose them, their enemies, Luke 1, verse 71. Their temptations are called assaults, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And this, as Chrysostom says, is confirmed by the authority of God himself. I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 15. Therefore, we must carry ourselves as soldiers by maintaining our watchfulness. Now, in the first place, watchfulness relates to the body, implying more than just to awaken from sleep. It is a heedful care for anything we want to keep safe. Yet in a metaphorical sense, it is applied to the mind as a circumspect and wise carefulness in observing the frame and bearing of the whole soul. It is, number one, a circumspect care. The apostle uses the word watching with regard to our prayer, Ephesians 6, verse 18. This signifies to watch in such a manner as not to lay the eyes together. It denotes not the least tendency toward sleep. Grotius interprets this from its military context and sees it as the kind of supreme watchfulness soldiers have in wartime. And in Colossians 4, verse 2, the word used is a Greek word, which is derived from another Greek word, which is essentially to say, to raise oneself up, which implies a watchfulness in which one stirs himself up to complete alertness. Number two, a wise care. Watching is nothing else but the exercise of prudence. Number three, it must be of the whole soul. Every faculty must be observed. Just as there is a sentinel on every avenue, so there must be a watch upon every faculty of the soul. And is it not necessary to have such a watchfulness against sin and unto our duty? Shall Satan be watchful and we be drowsy? Shall he continually go about seeking whom he may devour? And shall we not be circumspect in considering how we may deliver ourselves out of his paws? It was certainly an upbraiding to the disciples. Simon, sleepest thou? Could you not watch 1 hour? Mark 14, verse 37. Judas was not sleeping. They were not so diligent to save their master as Judas was to betray him. And it is not a great reproach to a Christian that he is not as watchful in trying to save himself as the devil is in trying to destroy him. Let me read that again. And is it not a great reproach to a Christian that he is not as watchful in trying to save himself as the devil is in trying to destroy him? Therefore, exercise watchfulness over your corrupt nature. The devil may tempt us, but he cannot hurt us without our consent. He has astutium suadendi non potentium cogendi. He may persuade with cunning, but he cannot compel. Our corrupt nature is the tinder upon which Satan strikes all of his sparks. As birdlime is made from the dung of birds, so Satan's snares are constructed from the tendency of the heart to sin. The alchemists that boast of turning iron into silver and copper into brass base their work upon the principle of subalteration of metals, which is a disposition in the lesser metal to receive the highest qualities of the other. Satan forms his temptations in much the same way. He draws upon the innate dispositions that are within us and urges them into action. For this reason, keep a strict watch over the peccatium in delicias. That is, keep a strict watch over the bosom sin, which is eager to master you. Antidote number 2. Resolution and Christian courage. This is as necessary as watchfulness. Watchfulness is good for preventing evil, and Christian resolution is good for withstanding it. And we have need of resolution, for the Christian must expect opposition. We must not think that we may pass out of Egypt without Pharaoh pursuing us, or that we might travel through the wilderness of this world without antagonism from the Amalekites. Satan will be up in arms against us if he perceives the slightest thought of our departure. And once we make any resolution toward holiness, he will persecute us, even as he did the woman in Revelation chapter 12. Therefore, be resolute. The apostle exhorts us. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11a. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's verse 11b. Take up resolution in the name of Christ to hold out. The men of Israel encouraged themselves and set the battle again and array. Judges 20, verse 22. As Bernard said, he is more willing to pursue than to fight. He is more bold when we turn our backs than when we set our faces against him. Courage and constancy will bring victory. Constancy, I believe, is consistency. If you resist, you will overcome. He may persuade, but he cannot force. Eve complained that the serpent had deceived her, not that he had constrained her. Genesis 3, verse 13. Thus he chose the serpent, not because he was the strongest beast in the field, but because he was the most subtle. Now, by way of encouragement, remember that we have a better captain and a better armor. Satan fights with fleshly weapons, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4. Yet our own resolution is nothing without God. Satan knows that there is nothing so mutable as man. For this is one of his distinguishing characteristics, even as immutability is to God. And also remember that we have a better reward. Antidote number 3. Make use of the Lord Jesus Christ. This consists of two particulars. First, as a pattern to know how to resist temptations. And second, as an aid and succor. Number 1. Make use of Christ as a pattern for resisting temptation. He did combat with Satan in order to teach us how to fight. The first promise God made to fallen man was that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 15. And the first work Christ undertook after his solemn inauguration into his office was to fulfill this promise by entering the battlefield and engaging Satan and all the powers of darkness in a single duel, as we see in Matthew chapter 4. Now, as Abimelech said to his followers, "What you have seen me do, that do you as well." Judges 9, verse 48. So Christ, as our captain, bids us to look unto him and observe him in these four particulars. Letter A. Observe the weapon Christ chose to foil him with. What did he use to resist all the temptations of Satan? By his power, he could have easily rebuked and silenced Satan as he did the wind and the waves. But instead, he used the word. And though he was tempted by a variety of temptations, he used but one weapon. He used the word against temptation to distrust, the temptation to presumption, and the temptation to blasphemy. Christ said, "It is written, man liveth not by bread." And again, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt," and so forth. Now let Christians take Christ as an example of using the word to resist Satan's suggestions. Take your arrows from that quiver, and your advice from that unerring oracle. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. The word both reveals Satan's wiles and fortifies against them. First part of that. It reveals all the temptations of Satan. It is a crystal glass in which you may see all the turnings and windings of this old serpent. Bernard compares Christians that are diligent in the word to the doves that sit by the water in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 12. They do so in order to better discern the motion of the hawk in the skies above. Thus the word reveals the snares of Satan. When Joshua and the Israelites were not careful to seek the counsel of God, they were caught by the craft and scheming of the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9. So also, when you neglect to consult with God and his word, it is no wonder when the strategies of Satan prevail against you. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is it that is in them? Jeremiah 8, verse 9. Second portion. It fortifies against the wiles of Satan and furnishes them with many weapons and arguments against them. If he promises great things and so would seduce you in that way, look into the word, where you will find God promising better things. For Satan can promise nothing but that which you already have. And the same water is sweeter from the fountain than when it passes through a sink. Or you have better. You walk among fewer snares if you lack any earthly goods. You have a surplus of spiritual goods. Consider, what Satan offers is not for your comfort, but a snare. It is not for the use of life, but a provision, rather, for sin. And if Satan threatens, look into the word, for there you will find greater and sadder threatenings. What is his wildfire when compared to the horrible tempest of fiery indignation, snares, and brimstone that the Lord threatens to rain down upon sinners? Psalm 11, verses 5 through 6. Thus you will find that the word supplies your every need. And now let me commend to you the excellency of the weapon our Savior made use of. The Apostle John calls it the sword of his mouth, Revelation 1, verse 16. And the Apostle Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17. And as David said of Goliath's sword, that there is none like it, 1 Samuel 21, verse 9, all other swords must give way to this one. Alexander the Great's sword, which cut the Gordian knot. Ehud's sword that killed Eglon, king of Moab, Judges 3, verses 16 through 22. These and others must give way to the sword that cuts apart all the slipknots and snares of Satan. Consider the power of the word of God. Though it has every disadvantage to hinder its operation, yet it does not return void, Isaiah 55, verse 11. If it is applied to great persons, it makes them tremble. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, "What doest thou?" Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4. Yet Elijah wounds Ahab with it, 1 Kings 21, verse 19. Paul needs only brandish it, and Felix trembles, Acts 24, verse 25. Felix in his royal robes, and Paul in his chains. With it, Micaiah, though a prisoner, pronounces death upon Ahab, 1 Kings 22, verse 28. The word uncovers the most secret sins and cuts off their first risings and stirrings. The world always stomachs it, yet the word gains ground and is effectual. Augustine said, "Come to a man in a state of lethargy and pinch him, or come to a man in a frenzy and bind him." Utrique irascitur sed utrique sanatur. Both are angry, but both are cured. But alas, how is this spiritual weapon neglected, undervalued, and abused? Some men do not even know the word. They have no such weapon in their houses. They care not to hear the scriptures speaking anything to them, like the Cardinal Rivette mentions in his Orthodoxus Catholicus, who, after he had heard Theodore Beza's oration in the Possiac Convention, remarked, "I would have preferred him to have been mute, or us, deaf." Alcibiades boxed a schoolmaster's ear because he did not have Homer's works in his school. How much more may we be angry with those that do not have the Bible in their houses? There are others who undervalue the scriptures, such as Politian, who rejected them as unfit for his polished style, and yet spent all of his time on trifling things. Calderinus dissuaded his students from reading the scriptures, yet commented upon Virgil's filthy poetry, Priapia. But take heed of despising the word. Take heed of bringing it to proud hearts, as some wear swords to show their gilded pommels and velvet scabbards. There are also those who use the word for ostentation rather than to fight off wicked temptations. Letter B. And as you should observe Christ in the choice of his weapon, so also make use of the readiness and skillfulness of Christ in the applying the word to temptation, and in making use of the word against the variety of Satan's temptations. Observe how quickly and expertly Christ makes use of a variety of scriptures in resisting temptations. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Matthew 4, verse 4. Therefore, we should depend upon the providence of God in the midst of dire straits. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That's verse 7. Thus, we should not presume to expect the blessings that God offers unto us if we do not use the right means of obtaining them. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." That's verse 10. We must not blaspheme him by giving the honor that is due him to another. Now, our Savior brings all of these scriptures out of one book in the Word of God. They are all taken from the book of Deuteronomy. And if one book will afford such a plenty, then what can we expect to find in all of the scriptures? Therefore, we should furnish ourselves with a great variety of verses which are suitable for a great variety of temptations. A Christian that is well skilled in the word is like a physician that has a plaster ready to lay upon the wound as soon as it is made, thereby preventing any further danger. Therefore, study the scriptures so that you may have an answer and antidote against every kind of temptation. Alstead, in his Cases of Conscience, or so I believe, tells of one Johannes Gatius, who was so perfect in the scriptures that it was thought that if all the Bible had been lost, it might have been recovered in great measure by his dexterity and readiness in it. It is a great commendation to be familiar with the Scriptures, especially when one is able to apply it against temptations in a variety of circumstances. This is the glory and excellency of being a Christian. Become skillful in the Word, so that you may have it in a state of readiness, and thus be able to apply it. It is true that knowledge is in the eye of the soul. It must direct toward the proper application. Ignorant men pervert knowledge to their own destruction. They wound themselves and not their enemies. General discourses are like sunbeams dispersed in the air. They warm and cheer. But specific application is like using a magnifying glass to collect and unite those beams so that they burn. Therefore, apply the Word to yourself. If you are tempted to covetousness, remember that life does not consist of our abundance. Luke 12, verse 15. If you are tempted to uncleanness, remember that the Lord reserves the wicked for judgment, especially those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And also, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. And if you are tempted to inordinate fear, apply Luke 12, verse 4. If you are drawn to distractions in troublesome times, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Psalm 55, verse 22. Thus, have the Word in a state of readiness, like Solomon's worthies, who had their swords on their thighs, ready to be drawn in an instant. Song of Solomon 3, verse 8. And labor for the skill in managing it. Letter C. Look to Christ as a pattern in his constancy while resisting temptations. Our Savior was long in the field, persevering against renewed assaults of temptation for 40 days. Mark 1, verse 13. Now those temptations that are recorded in Matthew chapter 4 occurred at the end of the 40 days. After Christ had fasted 40 days, then the tempter came, enticing him to turn stones into bread. The evangelists record only the last and greatest temptations. Now let us learn from our captain to fight a good fight without becoming discouraged and without wavering. Though the temptations may change, let us remain steadfast. Though they are multiplied, let us keep up our warfare and maintain our courage. Letter D. Make use of Christ as a pattern in the manner of resistance. Thus, by proportioning the resistance to the rise and growth of our temptations, that is, when temptations rise higher and are more blatant, then we are to be more earnest, proportioning our resistance according to the vileness and sinfulness of them. When Christ was tempted to blasphemy, he rejected and resisted in another manner than he did the two former temptations. In the former, he only answers, "It is written." Those are verses 4 and 7. But here, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," in verse 10. He not only resists it with the Word, but also expresses loathing and indignation. And so should we, when we are assaulted by temptations that strike directly at God's glory. We should express our loathing and abhorrence of these things, as well as temptations to atheism, murder, blasphemy, and so forth. These temptations are best resisted by abhorring and loathing them, not by disputing with them, as Parasianus says. Some temptations are resisted, per fugam, by flight, such as the command to flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Others are per indignationem, by indignation, such as when a man's anger is kindled by being offered something that is worth nothing near the value of his commodity. Thus, when a man is tempted to sin against God and hazard his soul for a trifling thing, it is enough to resist such temptations by interjecting, "Fie, fie upon such filthiness, fie upon such blasphemy." And many think that this is the safest way. Number two, you must also make use of Christ as your aid and succor, as well as your pattern, not only as a pattern to know how to fight, but also making use of his power and strength so that you may fight more effectively. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And in Hebrews 2, verse 18, he is said to be able to succor them that are tempted. Therefore, do not go out to the battlefield alone. In profane duels, in which men challenge one another in the field for small punctilios of honor, or perhaps more appropriately for worse things, in which, as Bernard says, one commits a mortal sin and the other is sent to an eternal death, they seldom appear without a second to ensure that there is no wrong done, and so that they may call for aid if the need arises. How much more should Christians take Christ along with them in this divine conflict and wrestling with Satan? We should not go in the strength of our own resolutions or vows, but we should go against Satan as David did against the Philistine, in the name of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 17. When we do so, we always prevail, and when we do otherwise, we are always foiled. Do not engage Satan without God's strength, and remember that Christ is able to succor or deliver. He has an ability of both sufficiency and experience. Antidote number four. Be abundant in the use of prayer. As faith is the best of graces in resisting Satan, so prayer is the best of duties. The neglect of prayer was the beginning of Saul's downfall. As most of the early church fathers interpret it, when Saul commanded the priest to withdraw his hand from the ark, 1 Samuel 14, verse 19. It is said of the palm tree that all its strength lies at the top. The same is true of a Christian. All of his strength lies above. Now, there is a threefold use of prayer. Number one, as a duty. Prayer is an offering. The prophet compares it to incense, Psalm 141, verse 2. A sacrifice is but a visible prayer, and prayer is nothing else but an audible sacrifice. Number two, as a dignity, in which a man withdraws himself from earth and puts himself into communion with God. Prayer is a Mount Tabor, where the soul has admirable transfigurations, for it does not see Moses and Elijah, but God. Number three, as a necessity, for God has given us prayer as a city of refuge that we may flee to on any occasion. Paul directed the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, and the Ephesians in every season, Ephesians 6, verse 18. There is no duty like prayer, for it is always seasonable and useful. When we lack blessings, Prayer is the key which unlocks the treasury of heaven, so that we may obtain the blessings that we need. When we are assaulted by Satan, it is one of the best weapons we can use to defend ourselves. When David was confounded by the wisdom of Ahithophel, the oracle of God, he prayed, "Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel unto foolishness." 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. And you should pray in the same manner. O Lord, turn the counsel of this hellish adversary into folly. And when Jehoshaphat was in a desperate strait, surrounded by the captains of the enemy, Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him and caused his enemies to depart. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31. Bernard said it well. His temptations are grievous to us, but our prayers are far more grievous to him. You do not know how you wound his head with prayer when he bruises your heel with temptations. Genesis 3, verse 15. Therefore, be much in prayer, for it works deliverance from men, from devils, and from all the dire straits that may surround you. When the apostle was under the buffetings of Satan, he sought the Lord in prayer three times, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. And Christ bids us pray that we may not enter into temptation, Matthew 26, verse 41. Chrysologus observes, "He that does not go to prayer is sure to go into temptation. For prayer gives a supply of strength in times of temptation." Moses' prayer was stronger than Joshua's sword, Exodus 17, verse 11. And in Ephesians 6, we see that prayer buckles on all of our armor, for it is the armor of the armor. It is applied to no specific part of the body, because it must be used with every other piece of armor. Without it, all the other armor will be useless. Antidote number 5. Take heed of giving place to the devil. It is the apostles' counsel not to yield the least compliance to any temptation of Satan. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Jerome said, "The very thought of evil is the head of the old serpent, and if you will let the head in, he will quickly wind in his whole body." When, instead of rejecting the first risings of temptations, you parley with them, taking them into your thoughts, little by little, then Satan is already halfway to a victory. It is not good to let poison melt upon your tongue. It should be spit out immediately. Dalliances with temptations have proven fatal to many, and numerous examples might be given. Solomon has a remarkable saying about the foolish man. "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." Ecclesiastes 10, verse 13. If you admit the one, the other will follow. Antidote number 6. Take heed of venturing upon the occasions of sin. Do not come near the borders of temptation. Do not expose yourself to them. In the third section of the Seven Mercies, Bernard says that he was preserved from sin in three ways: by withdrawing himself from the occasion to sin, by having been given the power to resist, and by having his affections healed and changed. "I would have easily fallen into many sins," he says, "but God, having mercy on me, did not permit such an occasion to apprehend me." Job says of himself, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job 31 verse 1. And Solomon bids those that are given to wine not to look upon it when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Proverbs 23 verse 31. Certain objects have a kind of intrinsic efficiency within themselves. They work upon the heart for good or evil according to the good or evil that is found within the men who behold them. To behold Jesus Christ and see him in his death and suffering, this is an excellent and powerful means of mortifying lusts and corruptions. In the same way, lusts and corruptions are quickened when the object of those lusts is presented to the senses. The mind suddenly awakens the corrupt dispositions and inclinations that are found there, calling them out like iron filings that are drawn out by the lodestone. Some physicians even say that everybody has within itself a natural balsam which will heal any wound or hurt the creature has received, provided it has been kept clean from extrinsic putrefaction. But we are so far from this natural balsam that we instead have a natural poison within ourselves, that is, original sin, which is fostered by every object and occasion. Thus, Scripture tells us that while Eve was in her state of innocence, she saw that the fruit was good and was so induced to taste it, but found the bitterness of it contrary to that which it promised to the eyes, Genesis 3 verse 6. Therefore, take heed of coming near the borders of temptation. Beware of objects and occasions that may inflame you. Our hearts are like gunpowder. Thus we must be careful to avoid any sparks. Do not give any indulgence or liberty to your eyes. When Solomon played the critic, he did not withhold anything that he desired from his eyes, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10. But as a Christian, you must curb and confine your eyes and your other senses. And if you would mortify your eyes, first mortify your heart. For the eye and the heart are closely intertwined. The way to keep yourself from being hurt by objects and occasions is found in keeping the heart pure by subduing sin there. Applying your medicine to the heart is like putting it directly upon the wound. To apply it elsewhere is like putting it upon the weapon that caused the wound, and this is not nearly as helpful. Yet we must not look only to the heart, neglecting the outward man. We must also strictly regulate every member of our bodies. In navigation, cartography is no less useful than astronomy, because all the observations of the stars are in reference to the earth and the destination the sailors are cruising toward. And on our spiritual voyage to heaven, it is no less necessary for us to study the map of our own earth, that is, our own hearts, than for us to study the starry orb of the heaven to which we are sailing. Antidote number 7. Diligence and industry in your calling. While the bird is flying, it is safe. But when it sits and perches upon a tree, it becomes a target for the fowler to shoot at or trap. The same is true of the Christian. When he is busy in his calling, he is in a great measure safe from temptations. But when he becomes idle and does not busy himself with the station God has set him in, he becomes fit ground and soil for Satan to sow any temptation and lust in. Idleness exposes the soul to all of its spiritual enemies. And whereas it is the devil's business to tempt us, it is an idle man's business to tempt the devil. And when the devil tempts us to sin, it is not lawful, is a good answer. But it, a stronger and better one, is non vicat. I am not at leisure. I cannot pay attention to such notions. Such an answer puts Satan beyond his usual schemes. It puts him rather to a loss. He would much rather enter a dispute about the lawfulness of some activity than be turned off with, "I am not at leisure." It is a golden rule to be diligent in your calling so that you may avoid temptation. This was Jerome's advice to his friend Rusticus. He advised him, "Always be doing some good, so that the devil always finds you occupied. Remember this, those of you who shake off or neglect your callings, considering it a form of slavery to be subject to a calling. Alas, you make yourself nearer to temptation and more likely to be taken by his wiles. This is the misery of idleness. An idle man is sometimes secure, but never safe. And he who is above danger is safe. He who fears no danger is secure." Antidote number 8. Sincerity of heart. Which is what many understand the girdle of truth to be. Ephesians 6 verse 14. Others understand it as truth in general. And from this, I shall propose a double consideration. Number 1, doctrinal truth. And thus, truth implies that our judgment conforms to the will and mind of God. Truth, in general terms, is nothing but the conformity of one thing to another, in which one is the example and the other is an instance of it. The example, or pattern, is God, and the mind of God as it is reflected in His Word. And each of us ought to have our judgment and understanding so conformed to this pattern that we agree with it and do not permit other impressions which differ from the Word of God. Thus in Scripture, we are warned not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14, and that we should instead hold fast the pattern of wholesome words. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Number 2, moral truth. Truth may also be considered in its moral sense, as opposed to hypocrisy, and thus it is the correspondence between our inward affections and our outward actions. As our inward affections must have their stamp from God, so they must also endeavor to print their true stamp upon our actions. The seed that is sown in the ground bears the same seed above ground, and the fruit is not unlike the tree. Matthew 12, verse 33. In our morality, we should no longer sustain one person in our bosom and another in our countenance, something Aquinas calls simplicity. Chrysolius refers simplicity to the topic of truth, which it can only be distinguished by rational means, informing us that it is called simplicity because it does not incline itself towards different ends, intending one thing inwardly while pretending another thing outwardly. This scripture holds this forth. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Joshua 24, verse 14. And thou lovest truth in the inward man. Psalm 51, verse 6. Now, as both of these branches are included in the girdle of truth, so are they both necessary and withstanding the wiles of the tempter. Settle your judgment in the knowledge of the truth, so that you are not removed from it as the Galatians were. Galatians 1 verse 6. It is one of Satan's tricks to hold forth false doctrines as though they were divine truths, deceiving the eyes of judgment in those who are unstable in the ways of God. And in so doing, he begins in the judgment. And once that is corrupted, he spreads its contagion to the other faculties, like the bloodshot eye that is vitiated first, and soon after represents all objects in its own color. Therefore, be sure, therefore, to keep your judgment sound. Oh, into what an abyss of error will corrupt principles in the understanding lead men. Yet labor also for sincerity and uprightness of heart, which alone produce steadfastness and perseverance. Let there be no hypocrisy in your profession of religion. Labor to be like Nathanael and Jacob. Get this in opposition to double-mindedness, for diversity of interests will make the mind unstable in everything that it does, even as the Apostle James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. James 1, verses 6 through 8. But when the heart is sincere and has a single-minded determination to follow the ways of God, when a man looks only to God and his glory, then he is greatly secured against Satan. Satan cannot do with him as he does with other men, for this girdle of truth binds him up and is his strength. Antidote number 9. Remember this general rule drawn from war. Whatsoever is profitable to your enemy is hurtful to you, and whatsoever is profitable to you is hurtful to your enemy. For his gain is our loss, his rising is our falling, his honor is our shame, and that which helps him hinders us. Therefore, study to learn how Satan may gain any advantage against you, and be sure that this is hurtful to you. And if there is anything which you find profitable, remember that this is also putting Satan at a disadvantage. Things such as prayer, heavenly meditation, dwelling upon the promises of God, and fellowshipping with the saints, all these and many other such things must be good for us because they are detrimental to Satan. Antidote number 10. Lastly, as a powerful antidote against Satan's temptations, have an eye often to scriptural encouragements. The war into which a Christian is entered is a fierce one, for he wrestles with the prince and powers of darkness. Yet you are not without encouragements in this war. Though your enemy is great, God has furnished you with good armor. Therefore put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 verse 13. It is called God's armor because it was made by God. In Hebrew, one often puts the name of God upon something to highlight its excellence. And no weapon will serve to fight against the devil but God's. Nothing will make you shot free but the armor of God. Now, as it is your encouragement to possess this armor. So your safety lies in putting on all of it. It all has the same maker. It is all constructed of the same metal. Not like Nebuchadnezzar's image, in which the head was gold, the chest was silver, and so forth. Daniel 2, verses 32 through 33. All of it is equally prized and useful. Therefore, put on your armor. And though your enemy may be subtle, you have an expert captain. If the brunt and conflict are hard, look often to the crown that is promised. James 1, verse 12. Will a crown not make a full recompense? Bernard once wrote, "If we are victorious here, we shall be glorious there. Instead of having a helmet, we shall wear a crown. Instead of a sword, we shall bear a scepter. Our shield shall be exchanged for a cloak that is embroidered with gold. And for our breastplate, we shall receive a royal robe." In the meantime, is it not better to be kept low than to be utterly ruined? Is it not better to bear the weight of our armor than to feel the fiery darts of the malignant one? If you are afraid because Satan is a fiery serpent, remember that Jesus Christ is the brazen serpent who can heal all of Satan's stings. John 3, verses 14 through 15, Numbers 21, verse 8. If he makes you afraid because he is a lion, a roaring and devouring lion, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, then remember that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, verse 5. He is a lion with regard to his valor, even as Satan is a lion as to his cruelty. Thus, you have three great encouragements. Your captain is stronger, your armor is better, and your reward is excellent and glorious. Therefore, when you think the pressure is hard and the fight bloody, remember these are the kinds of things which encourage soldiers and should much more encourage Christian soldiers. And now, in conclusion, do not lay up these antidotes on a piece of paper as you do the prescriptions that are written by a physician, to be used when you please, but use them continually. Have them close by and in a state of readiness. For Satan is always tempting. He always has his fiery darts with him, though he may not always throw them. He is always biting at the heel. Therefore, always be ready to make resistance. And do not think that these things are useful only in times of great trial. They are useful right now. For this is a wile of Satan to keep you from profiting. Therefore, consider what I have written to you as a call from heaven to awaken you to diligence in your Christian warfare and to resist him who has many devices to destroy you, and who abounds in all subtlety and industry to bring his devices to pass. This is the end of the novel.